You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? In November 1992, a farmer living near the village of Hoxton in Suffolk, England, lost a hammer in one of his fields. Of course, he wanted to find the hammer, but more importantly, a hammer lying in a farm field can do a lot of damage to mowers and harvesting equipment. So the farmer asked Eric Laws to use his metal detector to search for it. While searching for the hammer, Laws happened upon something he wasn't looking for: 24 bronze coins, 565 gold coins, and nearly 15,000 silver coins, not to mention hundreds of gold and silver spoons, jewelry, and statues, all dating back to the Roman Empire. It was the largest hoard of Roman silver and gold from this era ever discovered in the United Kingdom. It's believed the treasure was hidden early in 408 AD as the Roman Empire was crumbling and losing control of Britain. Evidently, the treasure had been buried in a couple of chests that had rotted away because two silver locks were found nearby. The careful burial suggests that the owner intended to come back and recover it later, but obviously something went wrong. As required by British law, the so-called Hoxton hoard was reported to the local authorities, who declared it a treasure trove, meaning it was now legally the property of Britain. The Hoxton hoard is now on permanent display in the British Museum, drawing thousands of people every year. I should add, the government was required to pay fair market value for a treasure trove, meaning the farmer and Laws evidently spent $2.8 million that they had received. Sadly, the hammer was never found. Did you know the Bible talks about finding treasure in a field? Stay with us, friends, and we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
We're going to take the next 56 minutes and talk about the most important thing in the world. It's the Word of God, the truth. And these words can make an eternal difference in your life. Friends, I'd like to encourage you to stay tuned now as we're going to receive Bible questions from around the world. This is a live international interactive Bible study, and we'd like to believe that you're tuning in by providence. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and Pastor Doug. Before we begin with Bible questions this evening, let's start with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again that we're able to study your word. We thank you for this technology that has made this Bible study possible, where folks all around the country and even around the world can participate in this exciting work in digging in your word for treasure. We ask for your blessing upon this program. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You know, Pastor Doug, I don't think there's just about anyone who hasn't at some point in their life imagined what it would be like to be out in your backyard one day, digging around and come across some fantastic treasure that had been hidden there. Well, it's all yours. Well, it looks like that was more than a dream for this gentleman over there in England who actually found a treasure in his field.
It's phenomenal that, well, for one thing, it's phenomenal that as soon as they found it, they reported it. I mean, so many people would probably go rooting around in the treasure and try and, you know, squirrel away as much gold as they could. But they dutifully reported it, and it was all chronicled and carefully excavated from the ground. But probably most kids at some point did some digging in their backyard or somewhere, dreaming of finding hidden treasure. And Jesus actually tells a parable that sounds very much like what happened in England in 1992. In Matthew 13:44, the Lord says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy of it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field." So Jesus paints a picture of somebody that's plowing in this rented field or something, and they, you know, bump into this obstruction, and they try to move what they think is a rock out of the way, and they find a chest full of treasure. And that wasn't that uncommon back in Christ's time, because they didn't have banks with safety deposit boxes. And people would frequently pace off some area out in their field when no one was looking, and dig, bury it, and then, you know, just tell a few select people. But Christ is then saying that, you know, if you find treasure in a field and you know it's there, would you sell everything that you have to buy a field if you knew that there was... What did Laws and the farmer get, $2.8 million? Sure you would, unless you've got more money than that. And in the same way, eternal life is worth everything. It's infinitely more valuable than gold and silver from the Roman era. And Jesus is saying, you know, what profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? He's offering us something that will give us not only eternal life, but eternal life in bodies that don't have any aches or pains, in a world where there's no more sickness or death. And what could be worth more than that? What money? I mean, what do people spend their money on? Better health, longer life, pleasures. Heaven will have all of that eternally. And so it's worth more than any amount of treasure on earth. And yet people, and there's some listening right now, they wonder if it's even true. And I would say, if someone told you that if you pace off 15 feet north in your backyard, you're going to find a ton of treasure a foot down, wouldn't you at least look? Curiosity? And if someone is telling you that in the Bible you're going to find the secret to happiness in this life and eternal life in the world to come, it's worth investigation.
Amen.
So we have a free offer tonight that talks about this treasure, and we'll send it to anybody who asks. You owe it to yourself to request the free offer tonight.
The book is entitled Riches of His Grace. It's absolutely free. It explains more about this great treasure that can be found in God's Word. Again, the title of the book, Riches of His Grace. To receive it, call our toll-free number, 1-800-835-6747. Again, 1-800-835-6747, and just request the book, Riches of His Grace, and we'll be happy to send that out. Well, Pastor Doug, we have someone who sent an email, and it's a Bible question, so we'll start our program off with this question this evening. The question is, did Jesus go through hell while he was on the cross?
Well, he experienced what you might call the facing the second death when he was hanging on the cross. He, bearing the sins of the world, could not look beyond that. And just this weekend, I spoke about the subject of Christ as reflected in the different heroes of the Bible. And he's, you know, you can see the lawgiver of Jesus in Moses, and you can see the majesty of Jesus in King David, and the wisdom of Jesus in Solomon, and the forgiveness of Jesus in the story of Joseph. And the sufferings of Jesus are very well depicted in the book of Job. And so you look at what Job went through, losing his all of his treasure, all of his family, his health, covered from top to bottom with painful boils, sitting in a city dump, scraping himself, being denied by his friends, and tell his wife discouraging him, saying, "Curse God and die." He went through a type of hell. Christ experienced the weight of the guilt of the sins of the world. And that was the most anguish for him. And that's why it wrung from his lips the prayer, you know, if this can pass from me, Father, if there's any other way, then let it pass. So in that sense, Jesus experienced the suffering and the penalty for every sinner. Now, some might be wondering, there's a statement there in 1 Peter where it says that Christ preached to those in prison, and it's some have wonder, does this mean that Jesus, when he died, he wasn't really in the tomb, but he went down to hell and he preached to people that were in Hades or some place of torment? That's not what that's saying in that passage there in 1 Peter.
1 Peter chapter 3:19.
Yes, Jesus. And why don't you read that for us?
Again, 1 Peter chapter 3:19, it says, "By which also he, speaking of Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison," and verse 20, "which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was a preparing."
Yeah, now the idea that Jesus, when he was, after he died, instead of really being dead in the tomb, he was going around preaching to people from the days of Noah that needed a second chance. Nothing in the Bible teaches that once a person dies, that they can then repent and have a second chance at salvation. It says, "By this Spirit Christ preached to the
people." Let me read that verse as well. I start in 19, but really 18 will give us the context. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison."
Yeah, so it's Christ who is also preaching through Noah, the same Spirit. Now, the Bible talks about Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Well, Elijah doesn't have his own spirit. And the spirit that Noah preached to was the same Spirit of Christ. And the scripture that supports that is there in Genesis chapter 6, where it says, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And so, and that's verse 3, I believe. This is what that's really talking about. I hope that helps answer that internet question. So, by the way, friends, sometimes people in prison, they can't always call in, or seldomly can they call in, but sometimes they are able to access the internet and to email us questions. Oh, who's
All
next?
Right. Well, let's go to the phone lines. Loretta is listening from Savannah, Tennessee. Loretta, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Hello?
Hi, Loretta. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you for this opportunity to speak with you guys. How much is an omer?
Oh, okay. Pastor Ross?
Yeah, I was looking it up as we're getting ready to take this call. And you can read about an omer in Exodus, the 16th chapter, and it's verse 16. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah, and an ephah is about two dry quarts. So it's a tenth of two dry quarts would be one omer.
Okay, what about a cubit? How long is a cubit?
A cubit is the measurement, and it varied with the Babylonians and the Egyptians, but it was typically the measurement from the elbow to the forefinger of the average man. They use right now a standard of 18 inches for a cubit. Now, like I said, there's a little variation between the Babylonian cubit and the Egyptian cubit, but a cubit was about 18 inches.
So it's kind of more of an approximation.
Yeah, well, right now, you know, most scholars will use 18 inches. You're looking at the size of the ark, when you're looking at the size of Goliath, if you use 18 inches, you'll have a pretty safe estimate. I personally think the ark was bigger than the 18-inch cubit, but it's hard to prove that because Noah lived before the Egyptians or the Babylonians, and he was probably taller because he lived 900-something years.
Yeah. In Joshua, I was reading through Joshua, and it talked about the half-tribe of Manasseh.
Yes.
And my question is, one, are they always talking about the same half-tribe? And two, what happened to the other half?
All right, when the children of Israel got ready, it's a good question, to cross over into the Promised Land, 2.5 tribes said, you know what, the pasture for our flocks on the east side of Jordan is so lush, we can't imagine wanting anything better than this. So we'll go over and fight with you to help occupy the Promised Land, but we'll be happy to have our inheritance here. And so the two tribes, I'm trying to remember which two they were, and half the tribe of Manasseh, stayed on the east side of the Jordan. The other half of Manasseh was absorbed into the tribe of Ephraim. And so whenever it refers to the half tribe, it's talking about the one that stayed with the other two brothers, our tribes, I should say, on the east side of the Jordan in the land of Gilead there.
So they are always talking about the same half.
Yeah, they're talking about the one that stayed on the east. The other tribe kind of got absorbed. The other half got absorbed with Ephraim.
Oh, okay, so they're not referred to as the other half tribe.
Yeah, you'll never hear about the other half that ended up going to the Promised Land.
Okay, hello?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay, I've got about 30 seconds left. In Joshua, it talks about the book of Jasher. I understand that's not an apocryphal book, but it's a book that was just not part of the canon.
Yeah, evidently there was a prophet named Jasher who had written a book. There's several references in the book of Samuel. It talks about the book of Gad, the seer, and the book of Nathan the prophet. So there's three or four books that are listed in the Bible that we don't really have anymore. And evidently, God didn't see that they needed to be added to the canon of Scripture because they were probably special messages for a specific time and that were not kind of universal in nature. But anyway, hey, I hope that helps a little bit, Loretta. You had some good questions tonight, but we got a few people lined up now, so probably ought to move on, Pastor Ross.
Our next call is Mark, and he is listening from Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on WITA. Mark, you're on Bible Answers Live.
Yeah, my question is, I know that the word forever can refer to a limited period of time in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But, this is a two-part question. First, is forever and ever worse than simply forever? And the second part is, can day and night forever never mean as little as a few days and a few nights?
Well, you must be talking about Genesis 20, where you find that phrase.
The part about day and night forever and ever, I'm referring to Revelation 20:10.
Yeah, that's what I meant, Revelation 20, verse 10.
And then when the word ever is used twice, like forever and ever, does that make it worse than simply the word forever?
Well, I think what it's emphasizing here is God is so merciful. For instance, when Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites that in 40 days the city would be destroyed, the people repented and God repented of his judgment. But in Revelation, this is after the door of mercy is closed. In Revelation 20, when the wicked are cast in the lake of fire, it uses the word forever and ever to indicate there is no forgiveness for this. There is no turning back. There is going to be no mercy. Their judgment is permanent.
But it's not,
like when Jesus said, verily, verily. Why would Jesus say, and the word verily means truly. Jesus could have said truly once, and he would have been just as true. But why does he say truly, truly? I think he's emphasizing the finality and the certainty of what he's saying.
I think it's also brought to light here in Revelation 20, verse 10, where it says, the devil shall be destroyed, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is no escape the doom that is in store for the devil. He will ultimately be destroyed.
And he will burn.
There will be no turning back.
We don't know how long, but he's going to burn at least a few days and nights.
And he'll be burnt up. And
what about sinners?
You can read in Malachi chapter 4, where it says, behold, the day comes that will burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly, that's all the wicked, all the proud, shall be stubble. The day that comes will burn them up. It will leave them neither root nor branch. So speaking of the wicked, God says they'll be burnt up. There's neither root nor branch. And then it tells you they'll be devoured. In Revelation 20, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And then it says it consumes them. And they perish. These are just some of the words that are used to describe the fate of the wicked.
Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says that when he comes, he will come quickly, and his rewards will be with him to give every man according to his work. So that will be both true for the righteous, but it will also be true for the wicked. And their reward of their work will be death, but there will be degrees to the punishment of the wicked.
But ever, forever and ever don't necessarily mean a lot longer period of time than just forever.
Well, in the verse you're reading in Revelation 20, it's talking about the punishment of Satan in particular. We ought to read that for people here. We've been talking about it, and I think it'd just be good to read it. And the devil, you want to read it, Pastor Ross?
I have it yet. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Now, it's talking specifically about the devil here, and the words here forever are from the Greek words eon that are used. And you ever probably said, I haven't seen that person in eons. And it is an unspecified period of time, but here it's basically saying Satan is going to be burnt according to what he deserves. And if anyone deserves a lot of punishment, who would deserve the most?
The devil.
Yeah, he'd be the instigator of all sin. And so, but even he will ultimately be consumed. There's a verse in, is it Ezekiel, where God says, speaking of Lucifer, I'll bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. Is that Ezekiel 28?
Mm-hmm.
And it will devour thee. I'll bring thee to ashes on the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. Even the devil, it says, ultimately will be brought to ashes. You know, a number of questions you're asking, Mark, sound perfect for a website that has become very popular. And it's called helltruth.com. A lot of questions about what is the punishment of the wicked And the devil, a lot of confusing verses. People see in the Bible one place it seems to say that hell burns forever, another place it says that there's no more pain. So how can you have both? And so if anyone wants to know more about this, we recommend you go to helltruth.com, and a lot of information there on that subject.
We also have a study guide talking about the subject of the destruction of the wicked, talking about hell. It's called Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? It's free if you call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and you can ask for the study guide, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? And Pastor Duggett answers this very question, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Go to the next caller. April is listening on the internet, calling from Ohio. April, welcome to Bible Answers.
Hi, thank you.
Hi.
My question has to do with tithes. The way my particular church gathers tithe is based, goes to a conference based on your location. My question is concerning, is it biblical to pick your own storehouse where you want to send your tithe to?
Let's talk about that. If the Lord says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, let's just say hypothetically that every church member were to say, I'll decide where I want that storehouse to be, instead of them collectively agreeing. Then when it comes time to support missionaries and pastors around the world, if everybody's sort of sending it to their favorite Bible society or ministry, it makes it very hard for a denomination to plan and employ an army of missionaries, teachers, and pastors. So, you know, whenever I think about, you know, hypothetically, what are some of the different scenarios for how you would do that, I always say, well, what if everyone does that? Then what happens? And so I think that, you know, as a family, as a church family, for one thing, if I attend a church and yet I'm sending my tithe to an organization that lends no support to the church I'm attending, it's kind of like a man that lives with one wife that does all the cooking and cleaning, and he sends his money to a girl on in another port. You think if you're going to attend a church and reap the benefits of that church family, you'd want to support it too. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. I was just see if there was any other information.
Yeah, now there, you know, in the Bachelor family, sometimes there's a lot of ministries we believe in that are out there, and we not only support Amazing Facts, we support a number of other Christian ministries, and as well as paying tithe to our conference.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. God bless. And by the way, for April and anyone else that's asking, we do have a study guide that deals with the subject of tithes and offerings, and what does the Bible teach about this? A lot of people call Pastor Ross and they say, well, now that we're in New Testament times, the principle of tithe, well, it doesn't apply anymore. That's just for the Old Testament. You might be surprised what the New Testament says on that subject, friends. So you might want to ask for the book,
In God We Trust, the number 1-800-835-6747.
And it's free.
It's free. Ask for the study guide, In God We Trust, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Going to go to our next caller. Marsha is calling from Dearborn, Michigan. Marsha, welcome to the program.
Yes. Hi, Pastor Doug and Pastor Ross. It's good to speak to you again.
You too. And how can we help you tonight?
I have a question to ask. It's about the subject of suicide. I remember hearing you say in previous broadcasts that when people commit suicide, you hope that the Lord would judge them according to what they were before they committed suicide. Now, my understanding of salvation, now please correct me if I'm wrong, is that when a person accepts Jesus as their personal Savior, don't get me wrong, I know that people need to be baptized to, you know, receive the Holy Spirit. But my understanding is when a person gets into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, all their sins, past and in the future, are forgiven. So if a person was of course, that then raises another question. If a person is a Christian, how could they commit suicide? But then Christians can have the same problems as not Christians.
Well,
you know what I'm trying to...
I think I know what you're saying, Marcia. Let me see if I can dive in and address a couple things. And we just got a couple minutes for a break, so I'm going to try to cover as much as I can. First, you said one thing that I need to probably address and correct. When we accept Jesus, that he forgives all of our past and future sins, I would say that Christ, when you come to him, he completely forgives all of your past, and he gives you grace for the present. But the Lord does not really give you an indulgence or a license for future sin.
And just to back that up, Pastor Doug, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says that Christ died, he became a propitiation for our sins, that are past. In other words, the sins that we confess, those are the sins that are forgiven, not the sins that we're going to commit in the future.
Yeah, we don't get an advance credit for sins we're planning on committing. So that just, and I know you didn't mean it that way, Marcia, I just wanted to clear that up. And then again, I had said one time, there may be people that have lived godly lives, and then something happens at the end of their life. They have a car accident, and their brains get affected by it, and they become depressed, and they might sometimes... You know, I've seen people in hospitals that because of the medication from the surgery, they're just not themselves, and they might do something foolish and commit suicide. I'd say in a case like that, I would trust that God would judge them based on the trend of their life and not on the unfortunate tragedy at the end that scrambled their thinking. But typically, suicide is an indicator a person is faithless. They've lost faith. They've lost hope. And I would not feel very comfortable about a person's salvation if the last act of their life is self-murder, being that murder is, you know, one of the Ten Commandments. So I just wanted to say there may be exceptions. I don't want to close the door of hope for people, but that certainly would not be the pattern.
And of course, throughout Scripture, we see that whatever situation a person is in, God is able to carry them through. Think of the experience of Job.
Yeah.
The things that he faced, and yet God was able to carry him through. So we never want to give up on God.
Yeah. And even Job, I was reading it this week, he was praying for the day that he was born and wishing it didn't happen. Mm-hmm. And he was wishing he was dead. Mm-hmm. And even Elijah said, Lord, slay me. But they didn't slay themselves. Mm-hmm. They said, Lord, slay me. I'm not better than my fathers. Let me die. So sometimes they had those thoughts where they didn't want to live anymore, but they recognized it was a sin to kill themselves, except Judas, who we know grieved away the Holy Spirit. He killed himself. And Saul grieved away the Holy Spirit, and then he fell on his sword. So it's not a good record in the Bible. And then Ahithophel, he turned from King David, betrayed him, and then hung himself. Mm-hmm. So the suicides in the Bible don't have a lot of hope, biblically speaking. Oh, you know, I don't think we have time to take another caller, so I tell you what we ought to do, Pastor Ross. Yep, I knew that music was coming pretty quick. I always like to remind folks, one of the ways this program goes on, by the way, we're not over. Just taking a break, coming back with more Bible questions. Matter of fact, we've got two or three lines open if you want to try and get your question in tonight's program. We have a website that is just gone into orbit. It's a very popular, new, fantastic, awesome website. It's called Bible Prophecy Truth, BibleProphecyTruth.com. And if you look there, you're going to see that just all of these Bible subjects that people are very interested in, like 666 and the Antichrist and the Battle of Armageddon and death and hell and the secret rapture and the millennium and Babylon and so much more. We have study materials on these things that you can use if you're in a Bible study group for your own personal study. I think you'll find it very interesting. I like some of the charts that are in there. It gives the prophetic time charts. And in addition to that, they've got a list of like Bible numbers and what their meanings are, as well as Bible symbols and their meanings as well.
Well, you know, Pastor Doug, another thing I like about that website is that it also contains audio and video information.
Well, that's right. There's whole sermons that they can watch. It's all available there. And just one more time, that address is BibleProphecyTruth.com. I should also mention, we did talk to our friends earlier in the program about the Hell Truth website. And then people often have a lot of questions about the subject of death, which is a little bit related to that.
That last call we had.
Truthaboutdeath.com will be another good one that people can utilize. Well, we're getting ready to take a break here, friends, and we're going to come back with more Bible questions in just a moment. And don't forget that we also have a free offer we're making available tonight.
The free offer is entitled Riches of His Grace. It deals with the subject of salvation and the promises of God. To receive that free offer, call our resource line 1-800-835-6747, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Again, it's entitled Riches of His Grace, and when you call, just ask for it. It's free. We'll be happy to put it in the mail, and we trust that it'll be a blessing to you as it has been for so many other people.
One more thing I thought I'd mention. We're having free time, so we're going to use it here. It's there's a new website called Amazing Facts TV.
Yes.
24 hours a day. It's evangelism programming. And I hope you folks have pencils handy and you're able to write all of these down, because we're giving you a number of websites. It's amazingfacts.tv, amazingfacts.tv, and 24-hour evangelistic programming. Take a look at that. And we'll be back here in just a moment, friends, with more Bible questions.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Listening friends, if you have just joined us, this is Bible Answers Live. And if you're wondering what it is we do, we take your Bible questions from all over the world. You can even email them to us at amazingfacts.org. And we search the Word together. Pastor Jean Ross and myself are sitting here with very powerful computers before us that have the Bible in the original languages and many translations and a lot of Bible commentaries. And we want to understand the Word of God. It's the revelation of the Almighty, and He wants us to know what His Word is. And as I mentioned, my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Jean Ross. Pastor Doug, we're going to go straight to the phone lines. Jim is calling from Ohio. Jim, welcome to the program.
Hey, good evening. It's late evening up here. Hey, I liked your story about the treasure in the field. I had a member of our church give me a plethora of books, and one of the books I found was called The Coming King by James White, and the only date that I found in there was 1898, and I'm a big book person, and to find a book that old in really good shape, I was kind of happy and amazed to find it. My question is, I attended a church yesterday, and they honor the Feast of, the Tabernacles of Trumpets, the Unleavened Bread. And are we still obligated to honor those days?
There were two kinds of holy days in the Bible. There was the original holy day of the Sabbath that dates before sin. That was one of the Ten Commandments and still is. That's why God said, remember. Then there were a number of annual feast days that were all shadows that pointed to Christ. And Passover, for instance, was one of those feast days. Paul tells us that Jesus is now our Passover that was sacrificed for us. Obviously, you know, we don't need to sacrifice lambs anymore. So for us to keep the Passover the way it was given to Israel would sort of be a denial of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so if anything was nailed to the cross, it was not the Sabbath day of the Ten Commandments of creation, but was the Sabbath days of the ceremonial feasts in Leviticus.
Yeah, just one other thought related to those feast days. In order for a person to keep the feast days according to Scripture, well, that would require journeying to Jerusalem and sacrificing a lamb and so on.
And going to the temple, it's not there.
It's not there. So even people today who claim to keep the feast days, well, they've reinterpreted what that means to keep. They've made modifications, and we don't see that in Scripture where God, for example, if you take the seventh-day Sabbath, God doesn't say, well, you know, this is something that you can modify for your convenience. And God tells us how to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy.
Do you have any books on those days? Or
we do.
Okay.
It's entitled Feast Days and Sabbaths. And, you know, Jim, it's free. We'll send it to you or anybody who has questions on this. Again, The book is called Feast Days and Sabbaths. And the number to call is 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747, and we'll send that out to you. Thanks for your call, Jim. We're moving on to our next caller. Phil is calling from New York. Phil, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Hi, and your question.
Yes, my question is regarding military. As far as the Bible is concerned, what portion of the Bible, where can I find anything specifically related to serving your country in the military? And I know some of the examples that I can remember are where the centurion gave his heart to Christ, but he still had to serve. And then, you know, prior to Christ, you actually had to serve to defend Israel, right, as a soldier. But now, like, how does that stand now?
Well, in, you know, John the Baptist did address the soldiers, and he said, do violence to no man, when they were saying, what shall we do? And it's understood every country in the world has a military. Every nation has a military of some form, whether it's a modified police brigade or, you know, a massive army like the U.S. or North Korea or something. And so the question is, what about believers? How do they deal with it? You know, there a lot of people have struggled with this as a moral question. Obviously, in a country like the U.S., where we are so thankful for our freedom and freedom to worship God, it would seem like kind of a contradiction to say we believe in that kind of freedom and supporting that freedom, and we're glad that soldiers die and pour out their blood for the freedom, but we can't do it. So, you know, I've always struggled with that. I've got two kids that have been in the military, and I'm very proud of their service. But at the same time, here's the other issue, Phil. For a Christian to enter the military and take up weapons where we would take another life with what Jesus says about that, that also can be a dilemma. And so, you know, my advice is that Christians find a way to serve their country and support their country where they're not going to place themselves under the authority of someone. It's very hard for a Bible Christian to follow their convictions in the military. And so be as supportive as you can be. But I would avoid recommending when Christian young people say, well, I'm thinking about going into the military. I say to them, and I said this to my own kids, you've got to be aware. I used to go to military school, so it's two different schools. So I know something about having other people tell you about every minute of your day what you're going to be doing. And if you say, well, I'm going to church every week, they might say, not this week, because we've got other things planned. And so it becomes very difficult to live by your convictions in a military environment for a Christian.
You know, it's one thing, Pastor Doug, when somebody finds himself in that type of situation where maybe they're required to go sign up and be a part of the military. And even in those situations, God's able to work through people.
Oh,
we have stories of folks who have stood up for their faith and God has blessed them. But we don't want to put ourselves purposefully in a situation that's going to make it difficult for us to carry out our convictions.
And one more thought, Phil, is during times of national crisis like World War I and II, or even Vietnam, sometimes young men and women were drafted. I don't know if they drafted any women. But when they found themselves in that situation, they said, look, I'm happy to serve the country, but I'd like to do it in some non-combative role. I'll go on the front lines as a medic, but I'm not going to bear arms.
Right.
And so there are ways to serve and show you support for your country where you don't really take up arms and take another life. You're there to save life. And so, you know, whatever your circumstance.
This is actually some of the counsel that I've given to friends of mine who've actually been thinking about it. And, you know, it's the always truth. I don't know exactly how the military works, but I know that they would choose to do something which is non-combative, like nurse, healthcare, or things like that. But some of them actually want to be a pilot. And so one of the things about being a pilot, like, for example, in the Air Force or even joining the Navy to become a pilot, is aren't you in some way contributing to the, I don't know, to the aid of war, you know, to aiding war? Or,
well, you know.
In some minute way.
Yeah.
For example, you know, if you're supplying the gas, if you're supplying the fuel for the bombers or for the fighters, you know, is that something?
Well, let me give you something to think about, Phil. Even here in the U.S., if you're paying your taxes, we're all contributing in some way because it's your tax money that pays for the gas that goes in the bomber. And so if some people are working in some supportive role, well, you know, every American citizen who pays taxes supports the military with about 30 cents of their taxes. So, you know, you just got to decide, do I want to live in America and be a supportive citizen? Pastor Ross?
You know, you do the best you can in whatever situation God has placed you in. You know, sometimes you've got to make decisions that maybe would go against what you want to do, but you see God's hand in leading you maybe in a different line for your career, something where you can be more free to carry out what God has laid upon your heart, what you know to be true, versus putting yourself in awkward situations.
Yep. I know some good books that are out there. Terry Johnson wrote a book, For His Honor. He found himself in the military and did a great job witnessing for the Lord. And then Desmond Doss got the Congressional Medal of Honor in The Unlikeliest Hero, a Christian in the Service. So there's some great testimonies. Hey, I hope that helps, Phil, and appreciate your question.
Our next call is Richard, and he's calling from California. Richard, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Hi, and good afternoon to both you pastors. And
hi, Richard. Thanks for your patience.
Okay. My question is, a couple of Sabbaths ago, this fellow believer and I were talking about the New Jerusalem. And the way I understand it, after the millennium, the New Jerusalem is going to come down, and then God is going to raise up the wicked, and then they're going to attack the New Jerusalem, and then God is going to destroy them, and then he's going to set the world on fire to cleanse it. And am I right so far?
Yeah, sounds like you got the big pieces in the right place. It tells us, for instance, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. So if all the dead in Christ rise when Jesus comes, then 1,000 years later, that would be the end of the millennium, the rest of the dead, that's the wicked, and that's the only thing left. When you take out the righteous, you just got wicked left. The rest of the dead do live at the end of the 1,000 years. So go ahead. What was your question?
My question is, when God cleanses the earth on fire, where is the New Jerusalem going to be at that time?
Okay, I understand. When the New Jerusalem comes down at the end of the 1,000 years, it settles here on the earth. The Bible says in Zechariah 14, the feet of the Messiah touch the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two and forms a great valley. We understand that the New Jerusalem then settles down in this massive valley that, talk about the Grand Canyon, it'll be 300 miles wide, that Christ has prepared. Then he raises the wicked. There is this great judgment. The wicked are cast into a lake of fire, and that same fire is purifying the planet. That's why it says there in Malachi, you'll go forth from what? From the New Jerusalem, and tread up on the wicked, because they're ashes under the soles of your feet. So outside of the city, it's basically molten.
You know, the verse you referred to again is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. It says, and at that time Christ shall set his feet on the Mount of Olives. I'm paraphrasing it, but Zechariah 14, 4. You know, Pastor Doug, God first cleansed the earth of sin with a flood of water, and he protected Noah and his family inside the ark.
Good point.
So God cleanses the earth from sin
with fire at the end,
but God's people are protected inside the New Jerusalem.
It's like an ark. Good point. By the way, Richard, we do have a study guide dealing with the subject of the millennium, and we'll be happy to send that to you. I'm trying to remember the title right now, Pastor Ross.
Dealing with the subject of heaven?
No, the millennium.
Oh, the millennium.
1,000 years of peace.
1,000 years of peace.
That's it.
Yes. The number 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, 1,000 years of peace, and we'll be happy to send that out. Our next call is Ann, listening on WMCA from Connecticut. Ann, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Thank you very much. I'm concerned with a passage, Mark 16:16. We're always taught that, or some of us are taught that, it isn't required that we have be baptized in order to be saved. But from the wording of that passage, it sounds as though we have to be. What do you think?
I think that baptism is a priority in the Lord's teaching, because not only does Mark 16:16 say, he that believes and is baptized will be saved.
That's right. Notice
the rest of that verse says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He doesn't say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, Jesus' last words should be a first priority for Christians. He said, go ye therefore teach and baptize. And at Pentecost, immediately after the Holy Spirit is poured out and the church is born, people are baptized and added to the church. So when Christians say baptism is something optional, well, if there's any teaching that is extremely clear, Christ said that the ceremony by which we gain entrance into his body is faith and baptism. We're born of the Spirit, that's his Spirit, fire, and the water, that's baptism. So baptism is to the Christian what a wedding ceremony is to a marriage. And so if a person says, I want to be a Christian, or if they say, I want to be married, but I don't want a wedding, well, that always sounds odd. You see what I'm saying?
Yes, I do. I think there are going to be a lot of people in a lot of different denominations who are going to have to rethink it then.
Yeah.
Because a lot of these denominations don't teach that.
They sort of teach baptism as an optional ceremony.
That's right.
It's a sacred command of Christ.
Yes, it is. But an awful lot of people don't follow
They're
that
confused.
Command.
Yeah, and then if you're ever in doubt about what a Christian should do, we want to do what Jesus did. Jesus was baptized, not for his sin, but as an example for us. And so the Bible says he gave us an example that we should follow.
We have a study guide dealing with the subject of baptism called Purity and Power. And we'd like to get that to anyone who wants to know, well, what does the Bible say about the subject? 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide Purity and Power. You know, Pastor Doug, it's the most beautiful thing that a Christian can do is to be baptized, to commit your life to Christ, to ask for forgiveness, to repent, and then to go through the experience of being baptized and coming up out of the water and realizing that your sins are washed away. Why wouldn't anyone want that when God says,
exactly,
do this, it's going to be a blessing to you?
I've met some people that are just plain afraid of water, hydrophobia, but I can't think of any other good reason. I mean, it represents a new birth, it represents
does.
A cleansing, it represents a marriage. And send for that free study guide, and we appreciate your question. Moving on next to Elizabeth, who's calling from Leavenworth, Kansas. Welcome, Elizabeth, and welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor Doug. I just want to say thank you for all that you do. God bless you.
Thank you.
I have a question about Exodus 23, verse 19. I have it here. It says, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk.
Yes.
What exactly does that mean? And is that applied now?
Yes. And you said that's, I see, Exodus 23:19. I went to the wrong verse here.
And it's again in Exodus, another place in Exodus, and also in Deuteronomy, I read.
Think about it for a minute. The purpose of a mother lamb's milk, a ewe's milk, is to nurture and save the lamb, to then boil the baby in the milk of the mother. To seethe means to boil. In other words, they would butcher the lamb, and then they'd boil it in the milk of the mother. There's something wrong with that picture.
Right.
And so God is saying, you know, this is unnatural. And he goes through a number of laws here where he talks about not mixing, cotton and linen, or linen and flax, and different fabrics. And he's really talking about purity. And even in some of these laws, he says, look, if you're going to take the eggs from a nest, do not kill the hen. And it's just showing respect for life through a lot of these things. And you're not to corrupt what God has made pure. And just the idea, there's something unnatural about boiling a baby lamb's in its mother's milk.
So it's not mixing meat and dairy together?
No, because you notice it doesn't say, don't boil a lamb in milk. It says, in its mother's milk. I mean, there might be good reasons not to eat any animal product, but that's not what's
right.
in this law. I think this law, there's a number of laws here where Moses is talking about doing what is right and what is pure. And, you know, the Bible is compared to milk. It says that we should desire the milk of his word. And I think there's probably a spiritual application there. I've seen some baby Christians boiled in the milk of the word instead of giving it to, you know what I mean?
Right, exactly.
Instead of giving it to them little by little as they can handle it, they heat it up and they scald them.
Okay.
So there's, you know,
there's
spiritual applications here too. I appreciate
okay, good.
It. Good question.
Thank you.
Thanks, Elizabeth.
Cindy is calling from Miami, Florida, listening on the internet. Cindy, welcome to the program.
Cindy.
From Miami, Florida.
Going
Cindy.
Once.
Well, maybe we can come back to Cindy in a little bit. We're going to move on to Anthony, who's listening on WMCA from New York. Anthony, welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening.
Evening.
Yes, I have a question concerning eternal damnation.
Uh-huh.
The scripture talks about, I see through the New Testament, You know, even in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, it says, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And all throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, I see where it talks about everlasting punishment, you know.
Well, I agree completely with everlasting punishment.
Excuse me?
Pastor Ross and I both believe in everlasting punishment. We believe the punishment is everlasting. There is no second chance. There is no forgiveness for the lost. Once they die, their probation is closed, and their punishment, it is forever. And when it says...
Do they continue to exist?
No. That's the thing, is Jesus said you've got two choices, life or death. Jesus said you have everlasting life or perish. You don't get everlasting life in the fire or everlasting life in heaven. You get everlasting life or everlasting destruction. Now,
right.
Destruction
but
perish.
But isn't man eternal? Like, man has an immortal soul. He doesn't have a spirit.
Okay, now wait. I want to park you on that for a second. Where in the Bible do you find that it says man has an eternal or an immortal soul?
Well, we're made in, when God breathed into Adam, Adam became a living soul, and we're made in God's image, so man is eternal.
Well, now in the beginning, the devil said, you'll be like God, and God said, no, you're not. There's nowhere in the whole Bible where you find the word man has an immortal soul or an eternal soul.
It says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It says that there will be suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Well, though,
so,
there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Day and night they're going to be tormented day and night, and they have no rest.
Now, you're quoting Revelation.
If you're not existing, how could you have no rest day or night?
Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that there's justice, that God is going to take the creatures that he's made and he's going to put them in a torture chamber, and a billion years goes by, and they've just begun to burn and writhe and shriek?
But he's not doing that.
Do you see
man free will to accept eternal life or eternal?
How many people in the world?
Damnation?
How many people in the world have sinned?
All of us.
So why do we all tend to sin? Would you
because
say we've
have
got
a nature?
We've got all right. So here, God has this race of people on this planet that all have a tendency to sin. And will the majority be saved or lost?
Lost.
And so he's going to take the majority of creatures that he's created, and he's going to torment them for eternity for doing what they're naturally inclined to do.
Uh-huh.
The Bible teaches that the penalty for sin is death. The Bible says that the wicked will perish. The Bible says that they are burnt up. It says they're consumed, they're destroyed. They do weep. There is a gnashing of teeth. There is a lake of fire. We believe that. Well,
but
we
Isaiah
believe
66, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, where people are going to come every new moon and every Sabbath to come and see the carcasses of those that he's slain.
Oh,
in his anger.
Now there's a carcass.
Where the worm doesn't die.
Well, a worm is what's eating the carcass. A worm isn't the person. In the Valley of Gehenna, it was full of worms. The maggots used to eat the dead bodies, but they're not conscious and suffering. I mean, just think about that. Would you do that to your dog? Anthony, would you take your dog and put him in fire for 10 minutes?
God is not doing it to people. People are doing it to people by free will, because we could all accept Christ. Every human being has a free will to accept Christ and his eternal life. So what's the whole purpose of the cross of Jesus dying?
You know, Anthony,
no hell?
I used to believe what you're saying now and what a lot of people do believe. And I used to think God was a sadist and it was hard for me to love him. When I found out what the Bible really taught on this subject, boy, it really made it easy for me to love God. We do believe the wicked are punished. We do believe there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every man is rewarded according to his work. But if everybody burns forever, then everybody gets the same reward.
You know what, Pastor Doug, let me cross-reference that verse in Revelation chapter 14 where it talks about the smoke ascending forever and ever.
Yeah.
That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 34, verse 9. And it is a description of the destruction of the ancient city of Babylon. Now, let me read it. It says, it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. And then it says, the cormorant and the owl and the raven will dwell there. So it's speaking about the destruction of Babylon, and it says it'll be destroyed with fire, and the smoke will rise up forever and ever. And then it says it will lie waste, and it'll become the home of the owl.
Yeah. Now,
so it's not talking about an eternal, ongoing fire that's burning.
Yeah, perfect analogy. So if you let the Bible interpret itself, here's an example in the Bible of Babylon being burned where the smoke goes up forever and ever. It is not still going up today. It's an illustration. I used to drive across Texas, and they had dumps every 10 miles. wherever there was a city, and they burned the dumps. Mm-hmm. And you could see the smoke going up forever and ever. What that meant was it went up out of sight. And so you'd see these columns of smoke going up out of sight forever and ever, as far as you could see. Well, that doesn't mean they go up forever and ever. If they don't burn forever and ever, because, I mean, who's going to enjoy heaven if you've got a symbol of people suffering outside the city as your entertainment forever and ever? The Bible says there's no more pain, no more sorrow. Hey, Anthony, we didn't mean to cut you off, but we're going to try and get one more question in here. Please look at the website, Hell Truth. Please request the study guide, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? We'll send it to you free. Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? Do we have time for one more, Pastor
Ross? All
right,
let's try one quick call. Alexander is listening on the internet from Arkansas. Alexander, welcome to the program.
Thank you for having me. Good evening, Pastor Ross and Pastor Doug.
Evening.
My question is regarding to a prayer, and it goes, what does the Bible teach about the proper physical position while praying in worship service?
All right, good question. Physical posture in prayer. You have examples in the Bible, of course, of many of the saints and patriarchs kneeling in prayer. The Bible says when Solomon began to dedicate the temple, he knelt before the people with his hands outstretched. At the end of the dedication, he stood and he pronounced what they call a benediction. So here you've got him kneeling, and then you've got him standing when he dismissed the people. When Jesus knelt and prayed, the Bible says Paul knelt down, Daniel knelt down on his knees three times and prayed. So in worship, I think it's appropriate at the beginning of our worship service, we always kneel. We have a kneeling prayer. At the end for the benediction, we stand and we pronounce a blessing and dismiss the people. Private prayer, I kneel every morning before the Lord. That's what Daniel did, and I trust that's what David did. It says three times a day. But I also pray when I'm driving. I don't stop and kneel when I do that. And you need to pray when you're driving. So, posture does make a difference. But, Peter prayed when he was swimming. He was drowning. He said, Lord, save me. So you can pray doing lots of things, but in formal worship, it's appropriate to kneel before the Lord. I hope that helps a little bit, Alexander. Did we cover it?
Yes, just a really quick. So does that mean that every prayer in worship service should be on our knees? I understand you said that the last prayer in the service that where usually a minister stands, but what makes that difference? How should we distinguish whether we should now kneel or we should now stand? Or...
All right, we're going to run out of time here. I would say that at the beginning of the worship service, we ought to kneel as we enter into the worship service. But you also don't want to get into a church where it's ritualistic, where you're kneeling and standing. I went to churches like that where you're kneeling, standing, and you go through a lot of body ritual. And that's not what the Lord's after either. He wants us to especially humble our hearts before Him. Oh, wow, friends, this has been a fast ride, and we trust you've received a blessing. Hey, we'd like to encourage you to stay plugged into Bible Answers Live. You can simply go to the Amazing Facts website, and a lot of the information we've shared during this broadcast is there. We hope that you'll utilize that along with our other studies. And keep in mind, you can also go to the new website, BibleProphecyTruth.com. God bless, friends, and stay close to Jesus. Till next week, we'll see you then.
This has been an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil, a rebellion in heaven, a mutiny that moved to Earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save his children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.BibleUniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.